Well, this is the first Sunday of the month, and it is our custom to celebrate what we call communion, or some people call it the Lord's Supper. And usually that's following the sermon, and we'll do that this morning also. But the communion is one of the two ordinances of the church instituted by Jesus to symbolize the truths of the gospel. Baptism, the first ordinance, is a sign of dying to self and rising to new life in Christ. We died with Christ and were raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says, and in water being washed clean from our sins. Now, the baptism doesn't save you, and obviously, but it is a great symbol. And we do it once because that's all that's needed spiritually too. You only need to be saved one time. And communion, though, symbolizes the substitutionary death of Christ as his body bore our sins and his blood was shed to pay for them. We do this often as a reminder of who he is and who it was that saved us. Both ordinances are symbols, by the way. They're not means of grace. They don't get you closer to God. They don't you don't rise another rung on the ladder to glorification or anything like that. They are symbols. But they are great reminders, and they are public actions and ways that we can show what we believe and remind us of what we believe. So these have been practices even before the church began. Specifically this. I mean, obviously baptizing, but especially this communion supper began before Pentecost, which is what we're going to be talking about this next couple of weeks from the Word. The passage we're looking at this morning is a sort of a preamble to the Last Supper, the First Communion celebration that Jesus instituted. It was a Passover, but Jesus instituted the communion service in that sense here. It was, and we call it the Last Supper. More accurately, it was the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. The Passover was a symbolic remembrance for the Jews, and it found its fulfillment in the death of Christ on the cross. It looked back to a real event, but that real event was a picture of what was going to take place and bring real salvation to the world. So the interesting thing, at the same time that Passover was being celebrated, this Passover we're going to be talking about, the same time that they were celebrating the last Passover, the last looking back to the Passover, they were also beginning setting forth a new practice, a new remembrance that would look forward back to the same focal point. The old Passover looked forward to the cross, the communion looks back to the cross, and this is where they intersected. As we say, it was a remembrance of that same sacrificial death. In this preamble, Luke begins to relate how that all took place and what was happening at the time that played into how it took place. The key thing that was happening is what I've entitled the Passover plot. In other words, this was an effort by his enemies to solve the problem of Jesus. As we go through this account, keep two things in mind. We're going to step away from the passage for a moment. I want to encourage you to keep two things in mind. And the first is that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, even unsaved men. Here's a couple of interesting ones. Genesis chapter 21, I think it is. Genesis 20. Abraham goes to live near a city where the king of the city is a fellow named Abimelech. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know these guys. And so he says to his wife, who's a half-sister, Sarah, tell them you're my sister. Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Uh-oh. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Yipe. You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and of the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Well, I thought I was doing that. Now, restore the man. Okay. That was one. Here's a couple of others. Just Ezra. And if you're in Ezra, yeah. Ezra just begins this way. This is a Mede king, a king of Persia. He was a Mede. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And he goes on and makes a declaration. Why did Cyrus declare that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem? God did it. There was another king before this. He was a Chaldean. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And just give you a real quick story. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and takes away a lot of everything, just devastates it, and takes some of the best of the nobility and begins to retrain them. Four of them were Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm so tempted to say my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, but I won't. Okay. That was a professor that did that. But he takes them and tries to infuse them into Babylonian culture and religion. They refuse. But Daniel rises to become the best of the magi there. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. Daniel comes and he says, can you interpret? He says, no, but God can. And he tells him, there are going to be kingdoms. You're the first one, but there's going to be one that follows you. You're gold. The next one's silver. The next one's bronze. And the next one's going to be iron, and then iron and clay. And then there's going to be a big rock that comes and shatters the whole thing. And that rock is going to be set up for eternity. You know the next thing that happens? Nebuchadnezzar builds an entire statue, not of four things, but an entire statue of gold, and sets it up high and says, everybody worship that. Almost in rebellion to that. You say your God is going to do that? I'm not going to be, there's not going to be anything replacing me. And this is where the three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are thrown into the fiery furnace. They come out. That's what we'll say here in a couple of months, by the way. Who was with them in the fiery furnace? Jesus Christ. And for all of us, may the fourth be with you. You're not supposed to say jokes in sermons, but anyway. Keep that in mind. That's much better than the other one. Okay, the other meanings. May he and Jesus protected them. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar was walking around and thinking, and he said, wow, this God is great. He's great, but you know what? Look at what all I've done. And God, this is a short version, God hits him and sends him out crazy for like probably 3.5 years, and he's restored. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel chapter 4. By the way, the first part of Daniel is God's sovereign power over the lives of all men. And the last half of Daniel is God's sovereign power over the affair, the governments of the world. Ezekiel, Ezekiel. Where's Dan? There it is. Daniel 4. At the end, he was driven away. Immediately was fulfilled. At the end of the end, but at the very end of chapter 4, read this. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing. His claws and his hair just became like a beast, but then everything returned to him. It says this. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, all his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer at the time. He was now. God had moved and so worked in his life and his heart. He could do anything he wanted. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that. And then you know this in Romans. This actually looks way back to when the Jews escaped, were delivered from Egypt. Paul quotes the scriptures. In Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Proverbs. Whatever man desires to do is controlled by God. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. These are just a few of them. We drive the point home. Chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's not what I meant to say. That's what God meant you to say. Verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I think it's verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then finally, I think it's 21, yeah, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And I've shared with you things from history. The one that's very familiar to me is the Battle of Waterloo, if you're familiar with that. Napoleon had defeated the Bavarian army, and he thought this is going to be easy, and had Wellington right there, and all of the decisions that Napoleon made, he should not have lost that battle, but he made decisions that day that were uncharacteristic, that were not right, that were unwise, but it worked so that he lost. And it changed the face of Europe forever. But God does that. That's just one example. And for us, I have this to remind us with in Ephesians 1:11. And we'll be reading the whole thing, so you need to turn to that now. But for us, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So man works and makes his decisions, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, even the powers of this world, had they known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because God overrides and oversees and directs everything that takes place. The evil men who plot is what we're going to be looking at, but even they are not beyond God's plan. And that is part of our salvation. The second thing, that first thing, God is sovereign over the affairs of men, the decisions of the hearts of believers and unbelievers. You can see that through history. Second thing to keep in mind are two motivations. They're stimulants. We're talking about the Passover plot. They're stimulants for any plot. The first is, I got it backwards, I'll turn it around here. The first is a passion. There has to be a great desire for something to happen. There has to be a great motivating principle or some issue that is motivating someone strongly enough to take action. But they don't just go take action. What causes a plot is that great passion works into a plan, and this is what I need to accomplish. And if there's going to be opposition to it, I have to make a plot that I feel that my adversary will not know. I will have to have a machination, if you will, a way in which I can get this accomplished. And so I form a plot from my passion, which is worked into a plan. And since God is sovereign, we see in our passage more than one Passover plot. We're going to look at the place, the setting for all of this, and then the perpetrators, those whose passion caused them to carry out a plan with a plot. And finally, the preparation, not just of a Passover meal, but of God's intention for the time and place for the sacrifice of the real Passover lamb. That's introduction. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, the last two verses, 37, 38, and we'll read that plus verse 1 of chapter 22. This is the place. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mountain that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. That sets the scene. This is what Luke is referring to is the 3 days between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I think probably on Monday, not Sunday, but on Monday, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, he's in spends the daylight hours in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is where everybody had to gather first, because you had to change your money, you had to buy acceptable sacrifices and all of this. Jesus had come in and cleared out the temple on Tuesday, and Wednesday and Thursday especially, he was in teaching in this massive pavilion area called the Court of the Gentiles that surrounded Herod's temple. This period of time is from the time that he entered after the triumphal entry. It says he came in, he looked around and left, Mark says. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he's in there teaching. And this is the account all the way up to the Passover meal on Thursday evening and Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane that night. During these days, Jesus had cleansed the court of the buyers and sellers. He had then preached and taught to all those who wanted to hear. These were the days, as we looked, that he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They tried to come at him with questions and tried to discredit him in front of everyone, so that Jesus' influence would diminish and he would just be, oh, just one of those other crackpot teachers who got his own little thing and we can just do away with him. But he couldn't. He confuted the Pharisees and he shamed the Sadducees. He is God of the living, not of the dead. You're greatly mistaken. And then he even excoriated the scribes and showed how they cheated and stole and used the word of God for perverted reasons and their own greed. And then he'd said, this whole place is coming down. That's probably Wednesday night when he talked to them about that. But all these times he was teaching and preaching, and all of this, especially when he had such a great impact on the people, and he had confronted and confuted the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, all were seeking to discredit him. He was becoming far too influential, and he threatened their status quo. He threatened the way things were. And here's kind of if you turn over to John chapter 11, this is after Jesus has raised Lazarus, and this is the backstory of all of this. after they had, by the way, you'll find their solution to when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11 is that they decide that Jesus needs to be killed along with Lazarus. Not that it proved anything, but John 11:47 says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Not only would Jesus take control of the people that we are controlling and impact us financially and everything else, but politically, the Romans won't like that. They'll come in and they will destroy this new Messiah and all the people, and Jerusalem will no longer be. And so what are we going to do if we let him go on like this? This is ironic. The Gospel of John has a lot of irony in it. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied," and this was not a believer, by the way, "he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Back to Luke 22 now. So, these for Jesus were exhausting days in the temple. And since there were those who wanted him dead, he did not stay in Jerusalem overnight. He camped out. If you were looking, this was from the north, you were looking to the south, the hill that Jerusalem was on kind of went like this, and the temple was here, and this is Kidron, the brook Kidron that ran sometimes during the year, but they would come and cross the brook and up here to this mountain, about the same height, maybe a little higher, it's called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus would come there and stay overnight. Some people say maybe he went to a village and everything, but the word seems to be camped out there, and that would make sense because they couldn't find him. And that was the key to that. We'll see this in a moment. And in the mornings, what would happen? He'd interact. That was a temple area and everything. In the mornings, he would come back across into the temple area, the temple was right there. You come across and come up at that area, and you'd come right into the temple. He would come into the temple. He would re-enter the city and begin teaching and preaching. His audience consisted of Jews who were there for the Passover. And we'll explain that here in a minute too, but the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread together, and a lot of them stayed for another, 7 weeks or so for the First Fruits, Feast of the First Fruits. That's which we turned into Pentecost. And that's when the church began. But here he would come in, and the people that were there were the Jews from Judea. They would be gathering there for Passover. The Jews from Galilee would be coming down, as many as could would come, and especially for Passover, all throughout at least the Mediterranean world, people would come and gather. You want to see the variety just at the next feast at Pentecost. Remember when the Spirit fell like tongues of fire and they were hearing in their own languages? Here's a little list in Acts chapter 2 of where these people were coming from. They said, "How is it that we each hear in our own language to which we were born?" This is Acts 2, verse 9 now. "Parthians and Medes," this is way east, back in where Darius was, where Daniel was. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Iran and Iraq area, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia," which would be up around Turkey and up in that area. "Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya," that's northern Africa, "around Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs," all over the place. Those were the same people. That's the same multitude that was there swelling Jerusalem just it was hard to function in a lot of ways. But that's who were there. And Jesus would preach and teach. They came for these annual feasts, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, immediately preceded by the observance of Passover. If you look in the Jewish, in the Old Testament calendar and how God instituted it, there was Passover, and the very next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. Okay, and at the time of Jesus, those things have been kind of mushed together. That's why Luke will say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. It all became one celebration, 8 days of celebration. The Passover was the remembrance of the time when Israel was in Egypt and they were released from Egypt, but they were first protected. And the Passover was the time when they followed God's instructions to take a lamb and slaughter it and roast it and eat it, take it to themselves, eat it, but before then take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorposts. Today we look to see a sign of the cross. In remembrance of that, they do that. They look back at their escape from the angel of death that passed over them and did not kill the firstborn when they were protected by the blood on the door. When you see the blood on the door, you'd be protected. And they had taken the lamb that had been roasted with fire, which I think probably relates a lot to Christ taking the wrath of God. And they had taken it to themselves, and they were ready to go. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the time right after the Passover when Egypt when Egypt said, get out of here, and Israel said, thank you, we were planning to do, we were already packed, ready to go. They had gone through and taken all their things, and they took no leaven with them. No reminders of Egypt. No reminders of, it, for us, it's no reminders of our sinful life. It's a good symbol for us, too. We left it all behind, and we left Egypt and followed God, followed the light, the cloud by day and the fire by night. But this is what they look back at, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As a matter of fact, part of the tradition was the family would go through the house and make sure they'd search throughout the house ceremonially to make sure no leaven was in the house. But this is the what was taking place here. It's important to note that these were not hostile crowds. If you're there, just look back a little bit to Luke 19, the end of 19, I think it is, when Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. The very the scribes or leading men were trying to destroy him, verse 47, verse 48, the last verse of 19. But they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word he said. It says a little bit later, they were amazed at what he said. The people gathered around and were listening to Jesus. Considering that, by the way, his enemies, who were the religious elite, they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. They couldn't march into the court of the Gentiles. Tum, tum, tum. You have, well, yeah, you already proved us wrong on those things. We don't like you, so we're going to arrest you. We want to kill you. What do you think the crowds would have done? No, you're not. Or something that they were afraid of a riot. And if a riot happens, guess what Rome does, okay? So they had to find a way to get rid of him. They didn't want to, they couldn't discredit him. They didn't want to send him away. They needed to kill him. How do they do that? They can't do it publicly. During the day, at night, sun went down, people went to the homes or the places they stayed. If they could just find him, they might be able to get rid of him there quickly and quietly and covertly. But they couldn't do it. It says, what does it say here? Look at verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. You don't seek a way. You could just go, we are in the authority. We can grab him and arrest him and condemn him and stone him, in theory, with Pilate's permission. But they needed a plot. They needed a plan. They needed a way to do it. They couldn't do it openly. Verse 2, these chief priests were the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. They controlled the temple, generally the business of the temple, the money changers and the sellers of the sacrifices. They also controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the overall ruling council of the Jews. under Roman law, under Roman oversight, but they could do, they could live and set their own ways. And they also were almost all, they had control of the high, of the office of high priest. And the, these chief priests were almost all Sadducees. And the Sadducees were those who were quite liberal. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't. They only held to the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They didn't count the, other, the rest of Scripture. And they joined with, did you notice that? The chief priests and the scribes. Now, the scribes were the theologians. They were the teachers, the doctors, the judges in throughout the area. And they were generally Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along until this. This brought these two enemies, really enemies, together. Both of them decided they needed to kill Jesus. Well, they had a common adversary. Jesus was drawing people after him, and he opposed them. He would not discredit, you know, they'd say, he'd say something good about us, and he says, I can't say any good. He condemned, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. They couldn't discredit him. They couldn't banish him. They needed to kill him. So they needed a plot for the, that quick, quiet, and covert way. And they needed, how do you do that? You get an insider. Well, serendipity. Look at verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Man, that is the worst epitaph there can be, I think. Satan himself, not sending one of his demons, Satan himself, immaterial form, enters, it's the ultimate demon possession, enters into Judas. And takes over. The demon-possessed man type of thing that we've seen before. But here, Satan himself does it. The interesting about Judas, who is he? The most damning there, thing there is that the last phrase, one of the 12. What does that mean? He was considered an apostle. He's in all the lists, always last, and always called the traitor. But this was a man who spent over 3 years living day by day, moment by moment with Jesus, hearing everything Jesus said, seeing everything Jesus did. He was out there helping with the miracles. He was the one of those who took the bread and the fish and distributed. He saw the whole thing. The only other difference, the only other thing about him is he's Iscariot, which is Kiriath, man of Kiriath, which is a town south east of Jerusalem, the only one of the 12 who was not from Galilee. Maybe closer in, they don't say what all that did, but one of the other things about Judas, well, a couple of other things. John says that, well, he apparently, let me back this up. Judas looked like everybody else. Nobody knew when Jesus said someone's going to betray me, they went, it's got to be Judas. They didn't. They didn't know. He was unrecognizable as being unsaved, if you will. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus says some very hard things. And most of his disciples says, this is too hard to listen to, go away. And there's the 12 left. And Jesus said, door's open, guys, you can go too. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus at that point goes, phew, boy, I'm so glad of that, right? Oh, the interesting thing, after everybody leaves, it's not like Jesus needs them, we need him. He says this at the end of John chapter 6. Peter said, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered and said to them, answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So Jesus knew already, years before, he could see Judas. Nobody else could see it. John says later on in John chapter 12 that when Judas complained about Mary spending all that costly perfume on Jesus, it wasn't because he cared for the poor. He was so trusted, he was their treasurer, and he carried the money box and he used to pilfer from it. So if we say, why was Judas open to this? Why could Satan enter? Satan could enter anybody that's not a believer. But as one commentator said, the door that was opened was the door of greed. Anybody ever heard something like the love of money is the... Okay. Satan enters him. And from that moment on, he is the most despised man in history. We find Matthew records that he looks for money. And Matthew says it was 30 pieces of silver, which fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. We can read it later. The chief priests and the scribes were happy. Judas was happy. Why? What was the difference? May I submit this to you? One of the things, and we'll probably talk about it. Yeah, we'll see it later on. But there's a counterpart to Judas during this time. There's another traitor that we forget about. There was somebody else that betrayed Christ in the sense of denying him. Remember? Peter. These two men, but one is revered by especially one group, but the other, no one. You might name your dog Judas, maybe. Probably not. Peter, what's the difference? I submit to you, Judas followed, maybe because of greed. Judas followed, but he didn't love him. He did not love the Lord Jesus. That is the defining point for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Judas had all the facts. He'd seen it. He'd experienced it. He'd probably helped watch, you know, when Jesus sent out the 12 and sent out the 70. He was involved in all of that. But he didn't love Jesus. He was in it for himself. That's evidenced by the greed. So there is our traitor. Those are the perpetrators. The ideal plot would be to wait until the sun went down, especially on Thursday when all the Galileans would be celebrating their Passover meal. The Judean Jews, the Sadducees, did it the next day. That's why the lambs were sacrificed in the temple the same time Jesus died on the cross there. But there were lambs sacrificed on Thursday also. And the ideal would have been find out where they're having their Passover meal, because they're certainly not going to have it out on the mountainside. They're going to have a house. Find out, and we'll quietly, surreptitiously go to that house, walk in, arrest him, take him out, have the trial done, have him on the cross, and the people won't really be able to react. That was the plan. It didn't work out that way, but they did go for a plan B that God allowed to work. Look at the preparation. Judas needed to know where in the city this Passover meal would be, if that was going to work. Well, you know, as we read this, I want to read it with you. They went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began. They went away and discussed. They conferred together. They made the plan. And he consented, verse 6, and began seeking a good opportunity to betray them apart from the crowd. That was the idea. After the sun went down, it wouldn't be public. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And that's where we're at. And Jesus sent to Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." Okay? The Judean tradition would be Jesus directs his two men to go and make arrangements. Verse 8. go and prepare the Passover so we may eat it. And they said, naturally, a legitimate question, and surely not on the hillside. It's got to be someplace. And so verse 9, they said, where do you want us to prepare it? And at this point, one can suppose Judas' ears picking up. Where? And Jesus says, do this. Verse 10. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Okay, you've got Olivet, cross, and you've got the city walls, into the temple. What he's talking about is coming out of the temple area into the city of Jerusalem. Go out into the city of Jerusalem and you're going to find something. A man carrying a pitcher of water. How is that? Women carried water. You see a guy carrying water, he'll stick out. That's who they find. And then he says this, this man without prior notice, verse 11, and you will say, follow him to the house that he enters, follow him along, and you shall say to the owner of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This man without prior notice will open his upper room to them, look at verse 12, and he will show you a large, furnished or spread upper room, prepare it there. Jesus is saying, you guys, you just go. You're going to find a man. Follow him. Go into the house. The owner is going to say exactly what he's supposed to say and say, yes, I have one already. And it's going to be an upper room. So if you got the house here, a large house, this upper room would be a second story that you access by an outside staircase. That's the way they did it up there. And it would have a U-shaped table with a table, or dining table with a table in the middle for the meal. And they would lay down, they would recline on cushions around it, and they would have their Passover meal there. So it'll be completely prepared and fully adequate for the purposes. So it's arranged by the Jesus ordered it, and it was arranged. The disciples did it. Look at verse 13. They left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Peter and John go following directions. They had to purchase the lamb, the matzos, and the herbs, and the other condiments. That was something they'd done for years. Everybody did a Sabbath meal. Every Seder in this Passover was at least once a year, a little bit special with the different glasses of wine that you drank and for different things and the different psalms that you sang. One of these days we should have a Seder here so you can get to see what happens. But here's the interesting thing. All they do is obey the Lord's direction. But since they did not know where they were going, Judas could not have passed along any information. He could not follow them without raising suspicion. So the plot to trap Jesus at the Passover meal failed. And they had to go to plan B, which fit into Jesus' plot perfectly. We'll find out later that they have the Passover meal where Jesus washes the feet of the apostles. He washes Judas' feet too. And not at the very end, but towards the end, it's a great picture in John chapter 13. Judas gets up and he walks out, and it was night. He walks into the darkness, never to see the light again. But what he will do is he'll go and say, I can't find him there, but I can take you to the Mount of Olives where they always gather. And that's where he found him. But here, that was what Jesus had planned perfectly. He did not want this last meal to be interrupted. This was a very important meal, not just for Passover, but for instituting this supper. Paul would say, as Jesus told him when he did this, he gave it to him and said, remember me with this, remember me with this. This was instituting something. That Passover meal had to take place. And so Jesus foiled the Passover plot with his own Passover plot. He was going to celebrate this last symbolic Passover becoming the actual fulfillment of the entire purpose of the picture of Passover. He would be the Passover lamb. He would suffer the fiery wrath of God and be the great substitute for all who would by faith partake of him. His blood, like the blood on the lintel and the doorposts in the shape of a cross, would be the price paid for the sins of all who would believe in him. And he would be the redemption described as Peter wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, this is 1:18, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You can just keep on reading. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world. God already had this in plan, in mind. And he shaped and he moved unsaved enemies to make it happen this way. So, Jesus would also initiate that last Passover, and he would initiate the commemoration that we celebrate. The Passover became the Lord's Supper. We look at the one who bore our sins in his body, bearing the wrath of God for us, and we are the ones taking the bread that symbolizes his body. We look back at the one whose blood was shed, pouring out his life in payment for our sins, and we are the ones who today drink the contents of the cup that remind us of his great covenant of love. So as we consider the Passover plot, we can see two things of them. There are two of them, really. The first one, the real one, the one instituted by God, as Peter writes, for he was foreknown before the foundations of the world. And Paul alluded it to that in Ephesians 3:11. I think I want to read that to you here. Ephesians. Excuse me, 3:11. This is in accordance to the eternal purpose he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you need to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We won't do that. We won't take the time for it right now. But the plan and the passion of this plot was to express God's great love for his elect. We said it often. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And he goes on. Men planned from their passion of hate to kill Jesus. Their plot was foiled, but they ended up succeeding. Their intent out of hate was to make sure Jesus died and that he was discredited. Well, what better way to have it that than, as Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, I think it is, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Cursed is everyone who what? Hangs on a tree. Don't stone him. Hang him on a tree. And so we can kill him and discredit him at the same time. Great plan. In other words, but though God's intent using their plan was to indeed have Jesus die, and Paul says it this way, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13, this is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It was God's plan that Jesus become a curse, and he used evil men to accomplish that. There are two takeaways this morning. The first is always trust and rely on a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes, even in your life, even in using the lives and the actions of unbelievers. I promise you, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Second takeaway in this communion time, the Last Supper was the first communion. It closely relates to the Passover, which saved those who believed Yahweh and sheltered in the protection of the shed blood of their Lamb, and it looked forward to its spiritual fulfillment when the Lamb of God gave himself as the saving sacrifice. This communion time reminds us also of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which looked back at Israel's escape from Egypt's bondage. Our remembrance reminds us of the new covenant, which has freed us from sin's bondage. And it has set us out on a course to the real promised land. Beloved, be so grateful for your salvation and for the sovereign hand of God in it. Raise your hands, all you who feel you deserve to go to heaven. It's God's grace alone.
Amen.
Raise your hands, all you who are smart enough to decide that this was the truth. God opened our hearts. So we are subjects of His grace. And that's what the communion reminds us of, that it was God's grace in the body and the blood of Christ. We're going to pray for in a moment, and you prepare your hearts. This is open communion. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please take part in this. And you just give your heart, make sure everything's clear with Him, and we'll celebrate that, remembering who this one is. In His great plan, foreknown before the ages of the world, who shed His blood, gave His life, bore our sins in His body, took the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Pray with me.